here and hope that we can all benefit by assembling together, that we can look in at this moment to God's Word and see the things that are contained therein for us. And I trust that you will follow along with me in the Bible, make whatever notes that will be of benefit to you, and certainly that we can all benefit from the study of His Word. We have, of course, many that are not with us, and some are away, but some are also sick, and we need to remember them in our prayers. We need to realize, too, that we obviously need to still exercise precaution because we're hearing more and more of people, whether they've been vaccinated or not, that are being stricken with the COVID. And it's my understanding from several sources that hospitals are full, intensive care units are full, and the emergency rooms are backed out the door with all of this kind of sickness. So we're certainly, as much as we would like to be, we are not out of the woods. And so certainly for us to exercise precaution, I think would be very wise on our part. For those that are watching through either the website, the YouTube channel, or the Facebook page, we appreciate your being with us and studying God's Word, and hopefully that you will be benefited as well. Those here can, of course, if they have any question or comment, ask me directly, but those of you that are watching, if you will go to the church's website and even on the YouTube channel, I'm not familiar with Facebook, but I know those two at least have capability of you leaving comments, asking questions, so we urge you to make use of that, and those of you that are here. And anything that we say that you would not believe to be in harmony with God's will. I'd like for us to begin our study by looking at a few verses of Scripture. One, to begin with, is found in Colossians chapter 2, beginning our reading with verse 18. I'm just get back on, sorry. All right. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and the doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. We see here that it talks about how that it is possible for religion to be something that is imposed upon us by self, and all of the regulations that self can impose upon itself. Let's look at one other one in 2 Timothy chapter 3, a very familiar verse of Scripture to all of us, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Here we see that we are sufficient. God has seen to our sufficiency in all things that we are to do that are to be good works. God has furnished us with the instructions, all that we need to know what those good works are. And so that's the purpose of Scripture. And we need to understand that that's the purpose that the Scriptures fulfill within each and every one of us. Another verse is found in Mark chapter 7. Beginning with verse 1, Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with undefiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do." He said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition." Here we see Jesus in confrontation with the Pharisees, and in the matter of the things that they required of a religious nature, that if they were not done, they were quick to accuse. And that's what we have here. There were some things that the disciples of Jesus did not do that was according to their religious beliefs. The washing of hands before they eat, the washing of other things. But yet what Jesus does is he points out that these are not commandments of God. These are instead the commandments of men. These are things that are traditions. And so as he said there in that last verse, in what they were doing, they were rejecting the commandment of God in order that they might keep the tradition. In Matthew chapter 15, let's look at what we read in verses 12 through 14. "Then his disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' But he answered and said, 'Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up or uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into the ditch.'" This is a part of what Jeremy just read for us a moment ago. Again, another confrontation that Jesus has with the scribes and the Pharisees. And yet here we see that the things that Jesus had to say truly was offensive to them. This is what his disciples are pointing out to Jesus. "Do you not know that these things that you've said have offended them?" But of course, what Jesus said was the truth. What Jesus said was the things they needed to hear. And what things Jesus said were the things that they needed to take into consideration and make whatever necessary changes that they needed to make. But instead, we see that Jesus stated the truth in the matter. And that is, they were blind to the things that he was saying. And the problem with those that are blind is that they have a great potential of leading others down that same path. And so, what we need to realize from all of this is that when we establish our own rules, and when we establish our own tradition, that we will be brought into judgment. These things that we establish that are contrary or not in harmony with God's will are things that will bring judgment upon ourselves. It's in Galatians chapter 1 that we read in verse 8, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." You know, we always say that when something is repeated, it's for the sake of emphasis. Well, Paul had just said here in verse 8, but then he'll say it again in verses 9 and 10. "As I've said before, so say I now again. if any man preaches any other gospel unto you. So here are two very similar warnings. Don't add or don't accept anything but what you have already received. To do so is, whoever that means, of one, angel, man, or whatever that tries to teach anything different, they are accursed. And then we have that warning in 2 John. No chapters, but in verses 9 through 11, John said, whosoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. So truly, establishing our own rules, establishing our own traditions, will bring us into judgment. In reading of all of this, I've set, hopefully, the right thinking in regards to what we've read in the scriptures, the right thinking that we need to have toward the subject that we want to look at in our study this morning, and that is creeds. I want us to understand that creeds are a part of the denominational world. That creeds we speak about, we refer to quite often in Bible classes and our sermons. And we understand that some of these creeds have been put in written form. They have pages contained in books that set forth creeds of various and specific denominations. But not all denominational churches have written creeds. Some of them are just simply understood. They're spoken. They are recognized and they have been handed down through many generations. But yet they are simply creeds from the standpoint of what we've been looking at in the fact that they are not expressly stating what the scriptures teach. I had a great uncle one time who was a denominational preacher. And when my father questioned him concerning the particular creed that his denomination used, he said, Old Irvin says it's the same thing as the Bible. And then my dad's next question was, well, if it's the same thing as the Bible, then why is it needed? Why is it necessary? And of course, that was the question that he was not able to answer. If denominational creeds are nothing more than the scriptures, why not just take the scriptures? Why not just take this book that you and I have access to instead of taking some other document, be it written or be it spoken and understood? I'd like for us to look at a few verses of Scripture. Let me first of all say this. I am not being haughty. I don't want anyone here or anyone that's watching to think that I'm being haughty in the things that we're going to look at. I'm not here to doubt in the least the sincerity of anyone in whatever denomination that they're in. I believe that they are good people in all denominations. And so what I'm simply wanting us to try to see is the facts. Just look at the facts and consider what we're looking at and try to consider it fairly. And that's what I hope to do and hope to accomplish in our study. The first verse I want us to look at is found in James chapter 2 and verse 24. James says, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. We're familiar with that verse. We've heard lessons on that verse. Now, when we take this particular manual, that is of the Methodist belief, I want us to look at what it says in regards to the statement that James matter that we've just read. In Article 9, entitled The Justification of Man, and I guess that would be Article 69, we are accounted righteous before God only for the merit of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by faith, and not by our own works or deserving. Wherefore, that we are justified by faith only is a most wholesome doctrine and full of comfort. Let me say this. Two-thirds of that statement is true. The fact that we are accounted righteous before God by faith, we read that in the scriptures. Abraham was accounted righteous before God by faith. But to take that statement and draw the conclusion, that's certainly not a truthful conclusion when you compare it to what James says in James 2 and verse 24, to take that statement and say, wherefore? And we always know what the statement wherefore or therefore has reference to. In other words, based upon the argument that's been set forth, here's the conclusion. And so here's the conclusion. Wherefore, that we are justified by faith only is a most wholesome doctrine and full of comfort. That statement is clearly contradictory. It's clearly the opposite of what James 2 in verse 24 teaches, is it not? Sincere, I'm sure they are. But we see, I hope, the facts stated in the matter. How that those statement and the statement of James truly is the opposite of each other. The Pentecostal churches that I don't have a written or hardback copy of, but in their manual under section 4 called Justification, here's what they say. Justification is a judicial act of God by which the sinner is declared righteous solely on the basis of his acceptance of Christ as Savior. What they're saying is that the obedience, the justification of a person is only, that's what the word solely means, it's solely on the basis of his faith. Faith in accepting Jesus as his personal Savior. And we hear that terminology quite a bit when we talk to people in the religious world. Just accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. In other words, they're saying essentially, just have faith. Faith in Christ. And they're saying the same thing. That's what justification is based solely upon. And that is the acceptance of Jesus as Savior. The Christian Reformed, and I don't have a copy of their manual, but the Christian Reformed Church in their creed on Article 22 stated our justification through faith in Jesus Christ. Here's what it says. Therefore, we justly say with Paul that we are justified by faith alone, or by faith apart from works. Well, I don't read anywhere of where Paul said that we're justified by faith alone. What they're doing is they're going to the book of Romans, where if any of you listened to the radio program this morning, we talked about the things that Paul was referring to in the book of Romans. And that is the Jews who had observed the law of Moses for centuries, for generations. Now we have Christ. Christ has come into the world. Many of them did not believe in Christ. Many of them did not believe him to be the Messiah, the Savior. Many of them did not believe him to be the Son of God. Many of them continued to carry on in the observance of the works of the law of Moses. The Jews, for the most part, thought that the only justification, the only way that a person could ever be counted righteous before God was in the keeping of the law of Moses. And so the book of Romans is a book to show that we are no longer under the law of Moses. Justification is no longer, and it uses Abraham in chapter 4 of Romans to show that to be the case. Abraham lived long before the law of Moses. And yet Abraham was counted righteous, was he not? He was counted righteous by his faith. Faith in what God told him to do. Faith in leaving his country and going to a place that he didn't know where. Faith in offering Isaac as a sacrifice, his only begotten son, the son of promise. Faith in Christ, Abraham was able to be justified or declared righteous by faith. But see, that was a justification. That was a righteousness that was attributed to Abraham, separate and apart from the law of Moses. So Paul uses Abraham as the basis to show that righteousness, being counted righteous, can come apart from the law of Moses, just as we today can be accounted righteous before God by faith in Jesus Christ. Not faith alone. Paul, in fact, began the book of Romans, and he ended the book of Romans, talking about the obedience of faith. He did it in chapter 1, he did it in chapter 16. So no, Paul is not saying that we are justified by faith alone. I've even heard some say that what Paul said and what James said were contradictory to one another. But that's not the case. They are in harmony with each other. Because Paul was dealing with a certain kind of works. The works of the law. The works of the law of Moses. And certainly did not at all set forth the concept that many people today have, that salvation is by faith only, apart from any and all works. But yet that's what the creed states. In another creed, which I happen to have a hard copy of, this is the Hyssop Guide to Baptist Churches. Here in their manual, under section 2, Essentials of Baptist Belief, here's what they say. We believe that a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ is essential for salvation. Romans 5:1, Romans 8:1, and so forth and so on. Baptists believe that the eternal quality of life is found through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and that nothing else is needed for that purpose. Well, they go one step further, see. It's not so much faith only or faith alone, but they're willing to put repentance. But yet they're saying of repentance and faith that these, that nothing else is needed for that purpose. For that purpose of a personal relationship with God. So we see how these creeds truly contradict what James said in James chapter 2 and verse 24. You see then that a man is justified by works. James is not talking about the works of the law of Moses. James is talking about the works that God has ordained that we should do. Those works are the works that we're justified and not by faith only. Another verse I want us to look at is 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, which says, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Going back to the Pentecostal manual, here's what they say in section 13. Water baptism is an outward sign, seal, or expression of an inward death, burial, and resurrection, signifying the believer's identification with Christ, in that he has been planted in the likeness of his death, raised by the power and might of his power to walk in newness of life. yielding his members as instruments of righteousness unto God, as those that are alive from the dead. It is not a saving ordinance, but is essential in obedience to the gospel. Again, 80% of what I've just read is true. Yes, water baptism is an outward sign. It is an expression of that death, burial, and resurrection. That's what Romans 6 teaches. That we are buried with Christ in baptism, that we're raised to walk in newness of life. So all of what they've said in that first part concerning the likeness of his death, that we have been planted, we've been raised, now that we are to yield our members as instruments of righteousness, we are alive from the dead. All that's true about baptism. But then what they turn right around and say. They say it is, that is, baptism is not a saving ordinance. And I've never understood the other part of that statement. But is essential in obedience to the gospel. How could it not be a saving ordinance and yet be essential? I'm sorry, I have a little difficulty with that last sentence. Either it is a saving ordinance or it isn't. Either it is something to be obeyed or it isn't something to be obeyed. We can't have it both ways. Not especially with what Peter says. That the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Let's look at, I think I skipped myself too many. I'm sorry. I pushed the wrong button. All right, we'll get this one back in order. Again, I apologize. Again, from 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, let's look at what we read in this creed. In section 2, called The Essentials of Baptist Belief, it says, Baptists believe that to be true to the meaning of the Greek word baptizo, to immerse or dip, baptismal candidates should be buried in water and raised up, as our Lord was buried in the tomb and raised from the dead for our salvation. However, while we hold such baptism to be necessary in obedience to the Scriptures, we do not believe that it is necessary for salvation, and we believe that little children who are not old enough to confess faith in Christ are safe in the love of God. Again, a statement that for the bulk of what it says, it's true. But yet, they make the very same statement that we read concerning the Pentecostals in not believing that baptism is essential, but believing that baptism needs to be done in order to be obedient. So again, we see you're very similar, but yet not at all identical to what 1 Peter 3 and verse 21 teaches. Let's look at Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. This is from the Fellowship of Evangelical Churches, this statement. We believe that water baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances to be observed, however, not to be regarded as means of salvation. Again, Jesus said, he that believeth and we put a lot of emphasis on that little three-letter word that we call a conjunction, how that and is a word that joins things together. Jesus joined belief and baptism together for the result being salvation, to be saved. But here we see that what they do is they say that baptism is not to be regarded as a means of salvation. I agree with what they say concerning the Lord's Supper. I think there are denominations that believe that a person can have sin, and all they have to do is just take the Lord's Supper and their sins are forgiven. No, that's not the purpose of the Lord's Supper. The Lord shed his blood for the forgiveness of sin, and we observe the Lord's Supper to be in remembrance, to show forth that death until he comes again. It has nothing to do with the forgiveness of sin. But baptism does. So again, a statement that to a great degree is true, but that seems to be always the case when error is concerned. It's always in amongst a lot of truth that sort of helps to disguise, I guess, or helps to at least let a guard down in regards to everything that's going to be said. But we have to be careful. Also, let's look at another verse, Acts 2 and verse 47. The Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved. Going back to the creed of the Baptist church, here's what we see from them. There are three ways in common use by which persons may be admitted to the church. Each of these presupposes a vote of the body to receive the candidate. Each new member must be admitted by the free and voluntary consent and approval of those already members, usually expressed by a formal vote. By this method alone, and not by the personal action of the ministers, are new members to be received. The Lord added to the church. But yet we see here that they are voted as to whether or not that they will be accepted as members. Take another one. Look back at the Methodist manual or discipline that we had just a moment ago. In section 1 called the reception on probation, number 1, let great care be taken in receiving persons on probation, and let no one be enrolled as a probationer in the church unless he gives satisfactory evidence of an earnest desire to be saved from his sins and to enjoy the fellowship of God's people. Section 2, concerning admission into full membership. Article 49, let no one be admitted into full fellowship in the church until such person has been at least 6 months on probation, and has been recommended by the leaders and stewards meeting. So here we see a whole lot of apparently an elaborate organizational structure that we're seeing that is a part of this church. When it talks about having to meet before the leaders and the steward in their meetings, and in order to go through a period of what do we read probation? What do we read in Acts 2? When Peter and the rest of the apostles preached the gospel, that those that responded, and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? That Peter said, repent and be baptized and be on probation for 6 months. And then in verse 47, the Lord added them to the church. What do we read from Acts 2 and verse 38 to verse 47 of anything remotely concerning a period of probation? We don't do it. So again, let the facts be what they are. Let the facts say what they say. And let's accept the facts for what they are. One other in the Nazarene church, which I have a printout manual of it, they talk about membership. After consulting with the Evangelism and Church Membership Committee, The minister shall receive acceptable candidates into the fellowship of the church in the public service using the approved form for the reception of members. And I'm assuming that 801 is apparently the form number that has to be submitted for a person to be recognized as a member. And one other thing concerning the Nazarene church, it says the reception of church members. Desiring to unite with the Church of the Nazarenes, do you covet to give yourself to the fellowship and the work of God in connection with it, as set forth in the general rules and special rules of the Church of the Nazarene? See, you're not asking to pledge allegiance to the Scriptures. You're not asking to pledge allegiance to God. You're asking to pledge allegiance to the general rules and special rules of the Church of the Nazarene. I think I've told the story here, but since we're on the subject, let me say it again. When my father was ordained as a Baptist preacher, there were three men who took him out of the building, behind the building. They all three laid hands on him. They had prayer. And then one of the men said, "Irvin, do you promise that you will preach Free Will Baptist doctrine?" And Dad said, this is before you become a Christian, Dad said, "Well, what if I just preach what the Bible says?" And Dad said, all three of those men sort of looked at one another. They looked at him. They kind of looked down at the ground. Dad thought, said, for a while, that nobody was going to say anything. Until finally, one of them spoke up and said, "I guess that'll be all right." But see, that's what we have here, is not allegiance to the Scriptures. It's not allegiance to what God wants. It's allegiance to the special rules, to the special general and special rules of some denominational church that they have formulated in either a written creed or in just simply a spoken, understood creed. I took this from the conference of the Methodists, and this is what is stated in the Constitution. In General Conference, Article 4, the General Conference shall have full legislative power over all matters distinctively connectional, and in the exercise of said powers shall have authority as follows. 1, to define and fix the conditions, privileges, and duties of church membership. 2, to define and fix the qualifications and duties of elders, deacons, supply preachers, local preachers, exhorters, and deaconesses. 3, to define and fix the power and duties of annual conferences, mission conferences, and missions, and of district, quarterly, and church conferences. 4, to provide for the organization, promotion, and administration of the work of the church outside of the United States of America. And it goes on to define and to fix. So what we're seeing here is authority, is it not? We see authority, and it's being placed where? It's being placed into the hands of men. It's being placed into the hands of human beings to define and to fix all of these things and others. I took from the manual that I have of the evangelical churches on the second page this, and I reduced the print on the vision of the ministry, given the history, the Constitution, the Articles of Faith, the Articles of Practice, and see that, of course, that their headquarters is in Fort Wayne, Indiana. And then the names of those that are a part of this revision committed, but I want us to focus on the bottom part. Notice what the bottom part says. It says it is revised and approved at the 2003 convention for immediate implementation. And then revised and approved at the 2007. Revised and approved at the 2009, the 2013, the 2016. So anywhere from 2 to 3 to 4 years, what do? They revise and give their approval for the implementing, the exercising of these rules and regulations that these conventions come out with. This little cartoon, if you want to call it a cartoon, I think it truthfully depicts what creeds do. What creeds do is they hide. As I've said before, many people that are members of these denominational churches have no concept of these creeds. They don't know that they exist. But what they do, they're being taught, they're being exercised. It's part of what distinguishes these denominations from one another. But what they do, in effect, to the average person, is that they hide or they conceal the eyes of these individuals from the things that the Bible teaches. And that's what we've tried to do in this lesson. Look what the Bible says. James 2:24, 1 Peter 3:21, Mark 16:16. Look at what the Bible says. Now, compare that with what these creeds are saying. So what they're wanting you to say is that here's what we want you to believe. Here's what we want you to believe about salvation. And what we want you to believe about salvation is it's by faith only. Or at best, it's just repent and be baptized. That's all it takes. I'm sorry, repent and accept Jesus as your personal Savior. Just repent, just believe. Or the baptism doesn't have anything to do with saving. That's what they want you to believe, and that's what these creeds do for these denominations. I want us to end our study by going back and looking at what we read in Mark 7. And we read those 9 verses. And see if what we read in these 9 verses is really not that far removed from where the religious world is today. It's where the world was in Jesus' day. And I really don't think it changed all that much. Let's look at it. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with undefiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all of the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with unwashed hands?" He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandment of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do.' He said to them, 'All too well, you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition.'" Are those words that Jesus spoke when he says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me"? Is not what Jesus says that in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men? Is that not just as applicable and just as true some 2,000 years later as it was on the very day that Jesus spoke those words? regardless of our sincerity. If our worship is according to the traditions, the doctrines, the teachings, the commandments of men, as sincere as we are, as devoted as we may be, before God, our worship is vain. And again, don't take me to be hard. Just take the facts. Look at the facts. I've tried to be honest in the things that I've quoted. But I think that surely we can see, when compared to the things that can be quoted from these books and the things that we read in the scriptures, that we are definitely and truly dealing with the doctrines and commandments of men. Oh, they teach a lot of truth. Don't get me wrong. They teach a lot of truth. The statements that we've read contains a lot of truth. But there's just enough truth there to disguise the error of the commandments and the doctrines of men. And it's that that renders our worship vain. I trust that our study has not been taken offensively. Although I know that when the reading that Jeremy read, the things that Jesus said to the Pharisees, that his disciples come and said, "Don't you know that the Pharisees are offended?" I know that sometimes it's with the best of intentions that it still offends people. But I'm sorry, I cannot make no apology. When I see things that are just as blatantly opposed, the opposite of what the scriptures teach. So let us be considerate of the facts. Acknowledge the truth of God's word. Make allegiance to the scriptures, because like we read a moment ago, it's all scriptures that's inspired of God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that we as a people of God can be completely and thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Everything we need is right here. Let us be committed to what this book teaches. If you're here this morning and have not have obeyed the gospel, maybe you think you're saved. Well, I ask the question, compare what you did to be saved with what we read about in the scriptures. Maybe what you did to be saved, we read in one of those creed books. You accepted Jesus as your personal Savior. Or you were taught by some preacher, maybe even your mom and dad, or maybe just something that you've always believed, that you were saved the moment you believed. But do we not see that that's not what the scriptures teach? There's no example in the New Testament of where anyone was saved by their faith alone. You have to repent of your sins. You have to confess Christ to be the Son of God. Yes, you have to have faith. But it's faith that comes from the hearing of God's word. That is the faith that you need to have. And then understand that in baptism is where we come in contact with the death, burial, and the resurrection. It's in baptism where we come in contact with the blood. And it's the blood that saves. We're saved by the blood of Christ. But we don't contact that blood until we are buried and raised with him in baptism. It's important. It's necessary. And if you're here today and you've obeyed that gospel, but yet those things in your life that are contrary to God's will, sin, no sin will enter heaven. Be honest and acknowledge your sin. Be humble and be willing to repent of your sin. And if it needs to be publicly confessed, then let us confess our faults one to another. And let us pray. Cease. Let us be of assistance to you while together we stand the same.